Well, we do have communion today, so I'm going to speak from a different book again today because we are doing communion. And I'd like to look at something a little bit different when we do communion sometimes. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Is anybody too hot in here? Is anybody too cold? Is anybody just right? It feels pretty cool after down there, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, I had raised the temperature in here a couple degrees, so let me lower it one more. I mean, raise it. That's what I mean. I talked to a couple people this week that were really angry at God, incredibly angry. One person was more of your garden variety anger at God. Things had not worked out well in his life. Him and his wife were divorced. Didn't see his kids very much, that kind of thing. Another one or two, though, became real interesting. It had to do with a lot with why. Why would God do this? Why would God do that? Why would God do this? So I got to talking to him, and he's intelligent. He has his master's and his doctorate degree in another field. And so we got to talking, and he said, it's absolutely absurd. It's almost insanity to believe that a God would be so narcissistic and so hedonistic and so gratuitously about himself that he would create a humanity who he knew would fall, where only 90 or only 5 to 10% would go to heaven and 90% would go to hell. It would have to be a horribly cruel God to create humanity knowing all that was going to occur. Why would God need that? And that was his postulation to me. What would you say if somebody asked you that? Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of choices. There's a lot of things you can answer that with. But in his mind, it didn't make sense. Why would the God that you say you believe in do all this if he knew what was going to be the end result? And I let him pontificate. And I ended up saying because he did know the end. One of the reasons, because he did know the end result. Just because our minds can't grasp the rationale and the intent of God doesn't mean that it's bad. We are so limited. We are so small. We are so unintelligible in comparison to our God. God loves us. No one goes to hell unless they choose to. No one accidentally slips into the big hole. No one inadvertently backs into it and finds themselves going down a wrong corridor because of a coin toss. No one wakes up and dreams themselves into it. We choose God or we choose not God. Well, what about all the Muslims out there who were raised Muslims and born Muslims? What about all the Taoists? And what about all the Shintos and all the people from India and all those people? What about all them? They were born in that and they had like 20 generations. Those people didn't have any chance. You think God would just let them all go to hell just because they don't know him? And the answer is yes. Does God want them to? No. 1 Peter 3:9 says, For the Lord is not slack. I can't think of the words exactly in my head right now. But he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God wants us to come to repentance. He wants everyone to be saved, every single one. The fact that he from afar and before knew who would choose him is just so indicative of his omniscience. He knows things always at all times. Does God choose? I believe he does choose. But I so believe his choice is wrapped up in the individual themselves' ability to choose also. We choose because we have choice. We choose not God. And so this particular argument is one of the best I've heard before. Actually, I've heard it several times before because it's the only one that makes sense to me with regard to the morality, supposedly, of God. Why would God create Adam knowing that Adam was going to sin? Why would God create Eve knowing Eve was going to sin? There's only one answer we can have, and that's it. It's the same answer that God gave Moses, and Moses said, who am I going to tell them that sent me? What is your name? He just said, just tell them that I am. God chose to create man because he did. He's God. Now, it's not brainless that we accept that. It's not mindless. It's not indicative of a lack of intelligence. It's not indicative that we're just all a bunch of corn-fed and generationally produced, incestuously bred morons who call ourselves Baptist or Presbyterians or Lutherans or anybody else. It means that we bow to a higher power who is God, and it is not us. The arrogant, the proud, the true narcissistic will not bow. You can be arrogant and proud and fairly narcissistic, but we still can bow. God is God. And so the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this basic thing, in chapter 2, he deals with two groups of people who are condemned. In verses 17 through 28, which we're not going to look at, he condemns the Jew. But more specifically than that, in chapters 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about the condemnation of the moralists. Moralists are individuals who have a sophisticated viewpoint of God. It's very ecumenical in general, or they're agnostic. Rarely are they atheistic. Remember, atheists say there's no God. Agnostics say you can't know God. With a K, not with an O. A moralist is somebody who is good. They think they are. They do some good. They feel good about themselves, generally speaking, and they pass themselves off as being morally fit, urbanly relevant, all different degrees. And so as Paul writes a letter to them condemning these moralists, he says some really strong words here. And these are words that are very relevant for us today. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou judgest, doest the same thing. Now that's going back to Romans chapter 1, in which everybody looks up in nature and knows there's God, and therefore they're judging. And therefore we can't judge behavior, or we can't judge intent, because we don't know intent. If someone says to you, well, the Bible says you can't judge, that's only partially true. There are portions in the Bible that say, judge not. It's talking about intent with the motive that you're better. First of all, if we judge anything predicated on a horizontal equating thing, in other words, am I better than you, it's always wrong. We cannot judge someone in comparison, are we better or worse? And we can't judge someone as to what they're thinking and their motive. I know why you did that. Now, you may be right 99% of the time, but you can't judge because you might be wrong. What we can judge is behavior. If I come up and I kick this, I can judge that behavior. I kick that. That's not passing any moral impunity. It's not saying better or worse than. It's not even talking about why I kicked that. It just says I kicked it. That's judgment. So in this case, they're talking about motive and intent. The why we do what we do and why someone sees that, what they think we do and why we do it. Because therefore thou art man, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. Thou art inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest dost the same things. Hypocrisy. You're judging someone for acting like that and you do the same thing. That's why it's always wrong. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment is not like ours. It's based on a holiness, a truth. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same thing yourself, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think if you stand in a position and judge someone else and make a big deal about it, and can even exercise some kind of discipline or penalty upon them, and you do the same thing, do you think that you're actually going to get away? Now, I know everyone in this room has thought that. How do those guys get away with that? How do they do that? How does she do that? We know she's manipulating and stealing and lying and cheating. We know that he's doing the same thing. God, don't you see it? The answer is, sure he does. No one gets away. If I had a dollar for every time I've said that in my lifetime, I'd have a lot of dollars. Nobody gets away. I find so much peace in them. It's not my job to run them down. It's not my job to make sure the light's exposed on it. It's not my job to fix it. Nobody gets away. Everything we do in the dark is seen in the light by God. This passage is kind of saying that. No one gets away. And thinkest thou this, verse 3, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things? And you do the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou that the richest of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after the hardness of an impotent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous against the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they do indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace, in verse 10, to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no respecter of persons with God. Of all the writings of Paul, in the 13 books that he wrote, this is one of the most difficult passages to just read from some of the original, more long texts of longevity, the Minority of the Byzantine, which is NASV of the King James. It's difficult to read because some of the wording is stretched out a little bit. What he's basically saying here is that we're all accountable and we can't judge. God sees inside of us. I just can't emphasize enough that you've heard me say before so many times, a human being can be so good in this world that they can be fully plastic and no one's going to know it but God. The words they say can be almost ideal. Their facial affect, the changing of their eyes, the way they dress, the way they walk, the way they inhale and exhale in certain in certain contexts, the way they do things, the way they don't do things. You could be a perfectly formed, Landis plastics plastic kind of person, and no one will know the difference but God. There are people who live their entire life like this. They are worse than being hypocritical. It's almost a caricature of the self, so positioned so perfectly to accommodate their situation that it's virtually impossible for them to break free from that and to be honest because of the free-for-all that would occur once that happened, once people knew. It's almost insidious. The devil does that. He allows us to do that. The Jew was like that. In just a moment, he's going to answer some questions about that with regard to the Gentiles. But how we judge others. The really good judging person can take the Bible and quote it to you. And he could tell you exactly what you've done wrong. And with a good heart and a smile and a handshake that's firm but not too firm. Eye contact is penetrating but not too intimidating. A body posture that shows strength but not over rigidity. Shoes that are shined but not too shined. A tie that's bold but not too bold. You can get it all down to a fine art. He could do all of that and still be posing illegitimate in truth. This is the only thing that's true. You don't count on me for everything. Don't count on your mama, your dad, or your kids. God is God and we are not. God will never fail. He is real. Everybody else does the best they can, but we will fail. When someone says, you failed me, and my first thought is, probably. That doesn't mean you intended to, but you probably did, because you're not always going to be nice and patient and kind and loving. There are times you're going to be selfish and tired and agitated, hungry, hurt. It's our condition. We count on a God who is not about that toward us. So as we read this condemnation of the moralist, these individuals are not, they're not excusable by virtue of their hypocrisy wrapped up in something they believe is true. And Paul is saying this to the Jew. very unpopular. He's incarcerated in Rome. He's in jail. He's shackled to somebody. And he's writing these letters to the Jews, who don't like him to start with, because he killed a bunch of them before he was Paul. They don't like the idea that he's telling them what to do, of course, it's God saying it. And some of the churches don't like him that much either, because he killed some of their individuals who are now pastors, brothers, and sisters. But he's still writing it. And then he gets to the point in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever wondered and said to yourself while you're having a moment of contemplation, and as you're sitting in a stand or you're at work or you're home by yourself, or you're just thinking and you're reading the Bible, and you say to yourself in such a way as to not condemn yourself, but in part of your brain that's developed, you say to yourself, God, there's a kid over in southern Africa, in the deepest recesses of Russia, someplace in China, they've never heard of Jesus the Christ. Their moms and dads have been pagans and animists and Taoists and Shinto and all these different ites and its for generations and generations. God, if that person grows up and they don't know God and they never heard about it, will they die and go to hell? Really? The answer is yes, really. We can't make this comfortable. We can't make this fit a paradigm in which everybody wins. We can't do that because it isn't one. There are two sides, those who know Jesus and those who do not. Well, isn't that fair that they weren't raised like you in America where you heard the gospel on TV next door, four churches here, or in the deep south where there's churches on every corner? That's not fair. Not necessarily, you're right, it's not fair. But is it just? Is it just? And the answer is yes, it's just. Because the individuals who were raised by the law, like Paul says here, he's talking specifically to the Jews who were raised in the synagogue, who heard the word fully all their lives, and they were taught the truth that the Messiah must come through the virgin conceived in Isaiah chapter 7. He would be the child of the tribes of Israel, the son of David, and David would come from da-da-da-da. They knew all of that. And he's writing in retrospect to the crucifixion because this is about 50 A.D. So Jesus has been dead 20-some years. And so, or maybe 60 A.D. So he's writing about all that. And he's saying, are they accountable because they had all the laws and all the teachings and all the truth and chose not God? Are they accountable? Absolutely. Because they had the truth right in front of them, smacking them in the face. And they said, crucify him. But what about the one who didn't have it? That would be the phrase, outside the law. For as many have sinned without law, that's them, shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. For those in the law are the Jews, but those outside of the law are the Gentiles. It's that guy over in Rome who doesn't really believe that Zeus is real or Mercury's real. He doesn't really believe that all these gods and these are real. But, whatever. You mean that guy's going to die and go to hell when he dies if he doesn't know Jesus? Yes. But for those individuals who are outside of the law, in our case in the New Testament, outside of the church, outside of the biblical teaching, if they're out there and they're rejecting what they believe because it doesn't fit, and they live a moral life to the point where they can see an absolute, a right and a wrong, things are created after their kind. Things happen after its kind. There's a cause and effect. There's a beginning, there's an end, there's a middle, there's a course, there's a pathway. And they see that. We believe, and I believe, and the scripture believe teaches that God will send them someone to teach them the truth. Because if they see that and then reject it, they don't make it. So what happens to these 95-year-old people who've suffered their whole lives bending over picking rice, and they've been beaten and marginalized and impoverished, and they're still praying to their dead ancestors? And they're not eating cows as they're starving to death because it might be a great-great uncle. And it's not funny when you talk about it like this. And what if that's the case and they die? There's a hard reality to our existence. There's eternality at risk here. When a person who doesn't know Christ dies, they go to hell. I want to make sure everybody's clear when I think about that. Because amongst our ecumenical brothers, our pastors are fading on this. They're wavering. They're believing that perhaps that's not true. They're not accountable. They're accountable on a different level. That wouldn't be a loving of God. That is not true. It says clearly to follow here, for as many as have sinned outside of that law or raised that way shall also perish without that law. And as many as sinned in the law, those Jews who are in the synagogue and such, they shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. I wish Paul would have said that easier. But what he's saying is, you know what? It's not about which, because everybody always says that James, Jesus' brother who wrote the book of James, said that you show me your faith by what you do. And Paul was always one who said, no, you show me your faith by what you believe. Here Paul's saying the same thing that James says. Show me your faith by what you do. Because those individuals who were not in church, they've never heard the gospel, they don't have the Bible, they don't have WRE, their moms and dads don't go to church, they're not generational, it's nothing like that. If by their nature they live a godly life within their conscience, and if they do all those things, they become a law unto themselves. In other words, they're addressing the law that God did for the Jew. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not cheat on your spouse, you thou shalt covet, thou shalt not have any other god, take it for it. You know, that's what that means. It becomes a law unto themselves. They themselves follow the law of God as he wrote it in their heart because they're a moral person. And that makes them a little bit different. It goes on and says then, once again, for not the hearers of the law, verse 13, are just before God, but the doers of the law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They become a law unto themselves. In other words, because they follow the law of their heart, even without knowing the written word part of it. Verse 15 then says, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean with accusing and excusing one another. It's kind of funny because if their hearts are right and their conscience is right, they can give themselves permission to do some things and not do some things. As a New Testament Christian, we call that liberty. But these are unbelievers who believe that there may be something more who can do this. Verse 16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to their gospel. 15, when show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the thoughts, while accusing or excusing one another. In that day, God shall judge the secrets of man. God knows our hearts. He knows what we think and what we don't think. He knows if we're faking or not. He knows the legitimacy of our life. He knows those who will accept him. He knows those who will reject him. Some of your brothers and sisters will reject Christ. God forbid some of your children will. God forbid some of your parents did or grandparents did. Some of your grandchildren might. It's a horrible concept, but it's a real concept. It doesn't go away because the niceness of it's not fun. It doesn't go away because it's unpleasant to talk about at 11:45 on a Sunday. It's real. All we can do is do the best we can to love them, to teach them the truth, knowing good and well that they've got to say yes. You can't take someone and beat it into them good enough. You just can't. It would be so nice just to be able to smack them enough times where they go, okay, I get it. But you can't do that. A person has got to say yes to God, or they inevitably say no on purpose, passively, vicariously, or indirectly. They say no. They say no in all those ways because they don't say yes. You've got to say yes. So do your kids and husbands and wives and parents and best friends, boyfriends and girlfriends. But to those who don't say yes, we know what happens. Oh, you're just preaching the hard stuff to scare people. Romans chapter 2. I haven't made up one word of this. When was the last time you heard someone preach on Romans chapter 2? Have any of you ever heard anybody preach from Romans 2? I've only heard a preaching that one time in my life. It's difficult and it's unpleasant. There's a sweet lady somewhere over in Sri Lanka who's never hurt a fly, who has rejected Christ because it can't possibly be true, and when she dies, she's going to burn in hell. Then she's going to be resurrected, given a new body for the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, excuse me, for the great white throne judgment. Then she's going to be thrown in the lake of fire, so she has the tactile pain too. How pleasant is that to anybody here? You hear all the time people saying, I wish this person would go to hell or things like that. If we really knew what it was like, we wouldn't think that. There is nothing a person can do to another person on this planet, for however long they did it, that can compare to what they're going to have to go through in hell and the lake of fire. You can't be raped long enough, tortured long enough, molested long enough. You can't be beaten long enough. Because that does end. Even if you die, it ended. Hell doesn't end. It's suspended for a moment, and then it gets worse. This is real. So this man's question to me was, why would a loving God allow that to happen? Fully aware, and he has a degree in Bible college too, by the way. Why would God allow that? Why would God know that an individual is going to hell and they're going to burn forever because they said no to him? What kind of person would torture someone for eternity just because they rejected them? The only answer there is a holy God who doesn't want them to go there, whose intent wasn't for them to go there. God never intended us for sin, to sin. He never intended for us to die. He never intended for us to go to hell. Adam and Eve were created to live forever in absolute peace, innocency, and all awareness and knowledge and innocency. And they sinned. Therefore, sin passed down. And now the very thing that sends people to hell, which is choice, is the very thing that will help redeem people from hell. Choice. We've got choice. We can say yes to God. We can say no to God. But that condition, because sin entered the world, now makes it so that everyone has to make a choice. Unless it's a little baby and something happens to them and they die, they're not aware of the choices made. I don't believe they're accountable, even though the Bible does not talk about that. We talked about it in a Bible study a few weeks ago. If the rapture occurs, are all the unaccountable children raptured too? Probably. But the Bible doesn't talk about it. These are some hard things. And what separates independent, evangelical, fundamental believers of truth is that what the Scripture says is true. We believe this because the Bible says it. Not because it's fun. Not because it's easy. Not because it makes us better. That doesn't make me feel good that billions are going to be tortured for eternity. Not good at all. It's horrifying. We think of the Hitlers will be there and the Stalins and all those who've gone before. How long do you have to suffer before you pay for it? Forever? Because our sin separates us from God that much. One sin will separate us to the point where it cannot be redeemed by us. So God had to send his son. That's such a big deal. Our sins so offended and so separate us from a holy God that the only thing that could fix that was God himself, a holy God. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we're not talking rocket science here, but you know, so many people don't get it. Jesus had to die so that I can accept him. So the man said, why would a God, how narcissistic is that? How cruel, knowing that 90% of the people are going to die and go to hell and then burn in the lake of fire. His words exactly. How cruel could that God possibly be knowing that? My only answer is, he does it because he loves us. We all have a choice. He wants us to come to us. The fact that he's aware that some will not doesn't change the intention of his heart. He's not like us. He's not fickle. His mood and mind doesn't change by virtue of the day or if we've had sleep or not. God is God. He's holy. And the faith part would have to say, God, I really don't understand all that, but I trust in you. God never says, this is how I prove that I'm real. You will never find anywhere in the Bible that proves that God's real. All God says is the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We're all born with an innate awareness of a God. And we've had to, by virtue of intelligence and time and hurt and angst and anguish, push it down. And yet, we still can't get by with it. How many people have denied God and on their last breath of their deathbed, they're crying out to God? Or in the foxhole? Or when trauma hits or crisis? For everyone that steals themselves and hates deeper, 10 call to God. I've seen them all. I've been with a lot of people in those situations. And you see them break or not break. And you see them get mean or you see them get humble. Humble's a whole lot better. But God will still take somebody mean. He has to break them too, if they let him. Paul wrote this, and he wrote it to the Jew, but also for the Gentile to follow, how that being moral, being good and right, might lead you to the point where God can then talk to you and you can hear him. But it's not enough. Being raised in church is not enough. Being raised out in the wild, walking around like Tarzan, doesn't mean you're immune to heaven and hell. It doesn't mean you don't know any better, therefore it doesn't matter. Because once God speaks to you like it talked about in Romans 1, you become accountable. Because God wants you to go to heaven. He doesn't make you accountable so he can smoke you in the future. He makes you accountable so you can become an adopted child. No one gets away. We're all accountable. But God loves us. He wants us all to be part of his kingdom. He wants us all to be his children. Why would God do that? Just because he loves us. Do you really understand why that is? Because if you do, I hope you explain it to me. Why in the world would God love me? I don't even like me half the time. Why would God love you? You got bad breath. You're mean to your sister. Got stinky feet. You know? He does because he's God and he just loves us. It's an amazing thing. We're going to be taking communion real shortly here. And as we do communion, we look at it. We remember the things that God's done for us. We also ask him to cleanse us. Man, we could get really dirty as Christians. Now, our soul's forever clean before God. We're going to heaven when we die. But our feet get nice and dirty because we walk in a dirty world and we let that change. So we ask God to forgive us of their behaviors so that our fellowship is restored. Our soul is cleansed forever, but our fellowship is impeded by being individuals who are disobedient or sin. And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, Father. God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us in our lives. Lord, there are a lot of questions we won't have the answer for. We will not have the answer until we die and go to heaven. And then we're going to go, oh yeah, that's awesome. And we'll get it. Our minds will be more like yours. And we'll be more infinite because of that. And we thank you for that. But now you ask us to believe. And you'll give us that stillness and confidence within to help us believe. And then you'll encourage us in that belief. And then you'll bless us because of that belief. But we got to have the faith to believe. And you have to give us that faith, Lord, as we seek it. There's a man out there and a woman out there somewhere in the mountains, clear across the other side of the world, Lord, who's never heard the name Jesus. That doesn't mean he can't find you through the truth and basic morality and miss someone coming to him. A preacher, evangelist, a missionary, a piece of scripture. Lord, you do amazing things. That's why we support missionaries. They learn new languages so they can share. God, you are not a God who's going to inadvertently miss anyone. You're not going to yawn and happen to have 1,000 pass by. You're God. And we trust you that all your judgments are right and fair and honorable. and they're just. Help us to have faith, Lord, to trust in you amidst the good and the bad, the things we do and don't understand. We submit ourselves to you and say, yes, Lord, I'm yours. I bless this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.